Okay, so it's John 4, 3 through 30. He left Judea and departed again from Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying this to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where Jesus ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Now on to John 4, 39 through 42. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we now know that this indeed is the Savior of our Lord." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Well, good morning again, and welcome to Christ's Covenant. We're going to be continuing this morning our fall sermon series. It's called Learning to Love. We've been talking about Jesus, meeting a lot of people who don't know him, who maybe haven't heard about him, or aren't sure about him yet, and how he shares who he is with them. But if you've ever had any experience with sharing Jesus with somebody, with getting into conversations with people about Jesus, you'll know that most of the time, at some point, you run into barriers, things that keep you from continuing the conversation, objections that come up, questions that come up. And so this morning, we're going to talk about how does Jesus get around these barriers, and how can we get around these barriers. But before we talk about that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is so precious and dear to us. We thank you for all that it gives us, and we just thank you that in it you tell the story of how you overcame all obstacles to love us. And so I pray that you would show us in this passage what it would mean for us to overcome obstacles to love others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, about a week ago, many of you knew I was in Montana to undergo my ordination test. And as I was in Montana, I had some free time one afternoon. So me and another young pastor from Nebraska decided that we wanted to go hiking. We were in the mountains. Why not hike? And so we saw that there was this really well-known trail in town. If you've ever been in Bozeman, on one of the mountainsides outside of town, there's a giant M, a big white M that's made out of rocks. And there's a trail there. So we said, well, we can see that. Let's drive there and go up the trail. So as we got to this trailhead, we looked and there were two options, two paths we could take. One was the M Trail, which is famous and well known, and it's kind of a meandering path up the mountainside. But the other path said advanced, steep path. And I looked at him and he looked at me, and I mean the path is like this, I mean just straight up. And I said, which one do you want to do? And he says, I don't know, which one do you want to do? And so I said, trying to be tough, well, let's do the steep one. And he said, yeah, exactly what I was thinking. So we decided to do the steep path, even though we just had tennis shoes and jeans on and had a lot of other issues. You see, as we started this path, we realized this was not a good idea at all. There were a lot of obstacles to be overcome. One, we were overconfident, and we were young pastors trying to prove to each other that we were pretty tough and knew what we were doing, so that was stupid. Second, we're both new pastors who had newly moved to our communities, and we're both completely out of shape. So within minutes, our legs were burning, our lungs were killing, we were dying. But worst of all, we were both really prideful. So the moment before I was basically about to black out, I turned to him and said, look at that view. And as soon as he turned and looked, I was on my knees catching my breath, sucking in wind. And when he turned back, I was upright, said, all right, let's keep going. Well, pretty soon he caught on to this and was saying, hey, look at that view. And he was doing the same thing, catching his breath. So finally we stopped and we just said, look, we're over our heads. This was a dumb choice. We're out of shape. We're just going to go really slow. So we decided to go slow, and we finally made it to the top, but not until we had dealt with all of those barriers, specifically our pride. You know, when we talk to people, we run into barriers too. Anytime you have a conversation with somebody, you can come across barriers. Any relationship you have, you know that there are things that get in the way. The problem with these barriers are, if we don't address them, if we don't understand them, they can keep us from loving people. They can keep us from growing a relationship or from starting a relationship or for even sharing Jesus in a relationship. Now, there are all types of barriers, different beliefs, different behaviors, different cultures, different backgrounds, different family history. Disabilities can be barriers. Chronic suffering can be barriers. And they're the type of things that as you're talking to somebody, they make you uncomfortable. You're not quite sure what to do about it. They're the type of things that no matter how hard you're trying to love somebody, you feel like you're being ineffective. You're just not getting through. It's not working. These are the type of things that sometimes you see something and you're even unwilling to continue the relationship. You say, I can't deal with that. That's too much for me. Or maybe they're the type of things that make you discouraged or puzzled. If you've ever been talking to somebody and realized you're not hearing each other, you know, if you're married, you know this happens. Sometimes you're saying this, and your spouse is saying this, and neither of you are understanding the other. You're not getting through. There's something that's standing in the way. And the hardest thing about barriers is it's not just that other people have them, but you have them too. And so when two people with barriers try to have a conversation, things can get pretty messy. But as we read Scripture, specifically this story today, what we're going to see is that Jesus calls us to overcome these barriers. He calls us to go past these barriers so that we can be in relationships with people. In fact, he says that's one of the goals of the Christian life. In John chapter 13, he says, one of the goals is that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And you can't do that if you don't get past barriers. But it's not just for Christians and Christians, it's for Christians and people who don't know Jesus. When Isaiah was prophesying about Jesus in the Old Testament, he said it would be too small of a thing for the Savior to come and just reach his own people. In fact, he would be called to reach the Gentiles. And in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, we know we're called to share Jesus with all people. So that means, plain and simple, we've got to figure out how to get past all of these barriers when we're in relationships with people. And so as we study this passage today in John chapter 4, Jesus with this woman of Samaria, we're going to see that he kind of highlights three barriers that stand in the way of her believing in him, and he's going to show us how to overcome all three of those barriers. So as we start off the story, what we need to pay attention to is the order in which he does this. I think the order is pretty significant. The first barriers Jesus addresses are quite important. A lot of times when we think we want to share what we believe of somebody, we want to try to point out where they're wrong. That's the first thing we want to do. That's the first thing that comes to my mind is, well, you're obviously wrong. Let me tell you why you're wrong. But that's not where Jesus starts. Jesus first starts with overcoming the cultural barriers that are here. And so I ask you, have you ever dealt with cultural barriers with somebody? Have you ever been talking to somebody and you realize that cultural barriers are standing in the way? If they speak another language, that's an obvious barrier, right? That's a cultural barrier. I was doing ministry in a church one time, and I had been asked to come and speak. It was a Burmese church. It was a house church, and they asked me to come and share a sermon. And when I got into this house church, there were three chairs and then about 50 people sitting on the floor. And a man got off the chair and offered the chair to me, and I figured it'd be rude to refuse, so I took the chair. But as I preached, everybody was frowning at me, was unhappy. I could tell something was really wrong. And so afterwards, I asked my friend, and he told me in that culture, when a guest comes in, they're offered a chair, but if you respect the elders there, you refuse that chair, and that's your way of honoring them. So in accepting that chair, I was saying that I was more respected than all of their elders in their entire church. It was horrible, and I had no idea that I was doing it. It was a cultural barrier. But they're not just differences between people from different countries. If you were to go to St. Louis, where I last lived, and get in a car in rush hour while it's pouring down rain, you would realize and be shocked that people aren't praising God for the rain there. A lot of them are cursing God for the rain that's making their commute 4 hours longer home, right? And if they would come here and it would be pouring rain and see everybody praising God for rain, they'd be surprised. They'd never seen anybody thank God for rain, right? These are different barriers and cultures that we have to understand to communicate with people. So how does Jesus interact with cultural barriers here? Well, as he sees this lady, he realizes that there are two major barriers he's got to address. The first one is her race. She's Samaritan. What does it mean to be Samaritan? Well, in basic history of this area, when Israel broke into two people groups, there was Judah and Israel. And Israel in the north had its capital in Samaria. So any good Jew from Judah would think of anybody from Samaria as a rebel, somebody who broke away from God. But even worse than that, when the Babylonians and the Assyrians came in and took away North Israel, they left the poorest of the poor there. And what they did is took a lot of people from their country and moved them into those areas to resettle it. Well, these really poor North Israelis who lived in this area intermarried with the Samaritans. So in the eyes of the Jew, this isn't my view, but in their eyes, these people were mixed blood people because they had intermarried. They were half Israeli, half Babylonian or Assyrian. And so any Jew looked at these people and said, they're worse than Gentiles because they used to be Jewish and now they've chosen not to be. They were seen as the most unclean people in the world. But the second barrier that had to be overcome was her gender. And once again, this is the view of the day, not my view, but people at that time thought that women were so unstable and unintelligent that they couldn't even testify in court. It's a horrible view, but that was the view of the day. They weren't even worth having a conversation with. So when the disciples show up and they see Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, they're shocked, right? They say, what is he doing, right? She's not only a woman, but she's a Samaritan, because this isn't what you would do. This was wrong back then to do that, but Jesus was doing it anyway. In fact, this had been Jesus' plan all along. Jesus was breaking through these barriers. In verse 4, we see something interesting. In verse 4, it says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Okay, so without a map, this is what it looks like. There's Judah here, then Samaria, then Galilee. Jesus is going from Judah to Galilee, right? So you say, of course he has to pass through Samaria. It's in between. But in that day, Jews so hated Samaritans that they would go all the way around on either side just to avoid going through Samaria. So nobody had to pass through Samaria. You'd only pass through it if you were in a real hurry. But in our story, Jesus is not in a hurry, so he's clearly going there on purpose. And he not only goes there, but he intentionally greets this woman. In verse 7, it says, and a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. First thing he does is he addresses her. She doesn't come up to him. He says, hey, let's talk, right? There was a saying among rabbis back then that if you're walking down a road and you see a Samaritan coming your way, you should get off the road and walk in the ditch until they pass so that your shadows didn't overlap, because that would make you unclean. Talk about racial hatred here, right? This is strong hatred. And yet Jesus not only goes through Samaria, he starts a conversation with this woman. And what he does next is amazing. We read the story. He says to the woman, "Give me a drink." Now, this is not rude what he's saying, right? If I walked home and said to Morgan, "Give me a drink," that would be rude, right? That would not be kind. But that's not what's happening here. That's not what's going on. In fact, what he's doing here is honoring her. It would be inconceivable for her to be able to give anything to him that he wants, because he's a Jewish male and she's a Samaritan woman. But what he's saying is, "I'm thirsty, I have a need, and you can meet that need. You can bless me, you can help me." He's honoring her and showing her that she has value. And so she is shocked. Nobody else has ever treated her like an equal, especially not a Jewish man. And verse 9, this is what she says in her shock. "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?'" And in case we didn't understand the background, John says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Right? She is shocked that Jesus has broken social customs and traditions and laws. Jesus has broken all of this to have a conversation with her and to honor her. It is amazing. And as we think about this, you know, there were no Old Testament laws that Jesus couldn't have a conversation with her. And yet, believers at that time had added all of these rules, they'd added all of these customs, they'd added all of these laws to the Bible because they thought that made them better believers. And so we have to ask ourselves as Christians, what have we added to Scripture? What rules have we added, or traditions have we added? What things have we said, well, good Christians shouldn't do that, even though the Bible doesn't say it? What things have we added that keep us from running into people who don't believe in Jesus? Are there things we've done that keep us from having opportunities to share the gospel? I had a friend in St. Louis who asked this very question. We were serving at a church in the city, and he said, "I'd never meet people who don't know Jesus. How can I start meeting more people who don't know Jesus?" And so he kind of thought about it for a while and did some exploring, and he found that there was one place in town where he could run into Muslims, atheists, people in the LGBT community. He could run into all sorts of people who not only didn't believe in Jesus, but didn't like Christians. And so he went to this place and became friends with the owner of this place, and this owner invited him to start a theology night there. So my good friend David started a theology night at a local bar in town in St. Louis, and through this, we had 35 people visit our church who were Muslims, atheists, LGBT community. About 10 of them joined the church and became believers through this ministry. Now, I'll have to tell you, this was not popular. A lot of people in our church didn't like this. They said, "You can't go there. That's a dirty place. That's a wrong thing for you to do. You shouldn't be there." But my friend understood that if I'm to share Jesus with these people, I've got to go to them. I've got to go to where they're hanging out and share the gospel. So he would have these theology nights, and they would discuss every topic. Everybody would share. And then since he was running it, he would get a share from Scripture what the Bible said about these topics. And people started saying, "That's what Christians think? That's interesting. I want to hear more about that. I want to know more about that. I want to find out more about this Jesus that you're talking about." So my friend broke these Christian customs and rules for the sake of the gospel. And so I have to ask this morning, with that example, is that something that's exciting to you? Say, "Wow, that'd be really neat." Or is that something you say, "Whoa, no. He's way off. He shouldn't be doing that." You see, because I think as we read the story, Jesus is really doing something like that. It would be very uncomfortable for any other Jew to hear the story. And so we have to ask the question, are we willing to throw away things that aren't in Scripture that we've put up as rules for the sake of sharing the gospel? That's a question we have to ask ourselves that Jesus is challenging us with. Well, Jesus starts with cultural issues, and now he moves in more personally to deal with her sin barriers. There are sin aspects in her life that are keeping her from God. But the important thing to note is he doesn't start with these. He doesn't walk up to her and say, "Hey, you're a really rotten person." No, he honors her, he has her serve him, he gives her, he respects her, he treats her kindly, and then he pushes in deeper. You see, Jesus knows that every person he runs into has an emptiness inside of them that needs to be filled. They're wanting to fill it. This is true of every person in the world, Christian or unchristian alike. In World War II, if you've ever studied it, you've ever studied the Nazis, you knew that they always kept advancing. They were never satisfied. They always wanted more and more. And when I was in college in a history class, a friend asked this professor who'd spent his life studying the Nazis, he said, why didn't Hitler just stop with what he had? If he would have stopped at a couple points, he probably could have kept most of Europe as his own. And the professor's answer was that was impossible for Hitler. It was impossible for him to ever stop. The only time he would have stopped is if he had the entire world under his control. That was the way their ideology worked. In fact, one of Hitler's spokesmen said, we must always demand so much that we can never be satisfied. That's the human condition. And it's not just dictators, it's all people. One of the great classic rock bands, the Rolling Stones, had a song that said, you can't always get what you want. This idea that there's always more that we want, and we're always seeking after it. In our scriptures in Ecclesiastes, it says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. It's this idea that we always want more. We're always trying to fill this gap in our heart. You think marriage will fill it, and then you get married and you realize, well, I still want more. So you say, well, maybe having kids and then I'll be satisfied, but then the kids don't do it. And so you say, if I get this job, I'll be satisfied, but then the job doesn't do it. If I'm successful, then I'll be satisfied, but then you always want more. If I have a good retirement, then I'll be satisfied, but it never fills that hole. Jesus knows that everybody is seeking to fill this. And so he draws this out in the lady. In verse 10, he says to her, you know, if you knew who I was, you would ask for living water. He knows she has this need inside of her. In verse 13, he says this to her. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Now, he's not just talking about water here. He's saying, look, you've got this thirst for something more, and you're not getting satisfied. I've got something that can satisfy that. I've got something that's really good. And he talks about it in verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. He's saying, look, I've got something that can fill that desire in your heart. I've got something that can satisfy you. And this was prophesied of Jesus in Isaiah 49. It said, when the Messiah comes, they will never hunger or thirst again. We're talking about more than food and water here. It's a meeting of this desire to have purpose and meaning and understanding in life. So in verse 15, she agrees. She says, sir, give me this water. Now she still thinks it's about water, but he's driving in deeper here. She says, okay, I want it. I have a need. He gets her to admit the fact that she has this desire. And so now he pushes in even deeper into her sin. You see, everybody picks something to fill that hole. And Christians struggle with it too. We find something, we say, maybe this will satisfy me. And for her, she's desired something that's caused her a lot of trouble. In Jeremiah 2:13, it says, God's people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And two, they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So what's the water that she's picked? Well, it's adultery, right? He asked her, he says, bring your husband here, right? He gives her the opportunity for that, and she says, well, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right, you've had five husbands, and now you're living with a man who's not your husband. He's drawing this out. And that society, this woman would have had a horrible life because they view divorce as always the woman's fault. If you were divorced and you're a woman, it was your fault no matter what. And so she's living with this horrible public shame. In fact, in that society, unlike ours, it wasn't okay to live with somebody you weren't married with. Nobody did that, but she's doing that. Her reputation as such is that you don't even have to marry her to be with her. That's how people would have viewed her. And so Jesus is drawing that out, but if you notice it, he's doing it gently and graciously. He slowly draws this out so that she can get to the point where she realizes that this is standing in the way between her and God. I think we have to ask ourselves as we get to this point in the story, do we see people the way Jesus does? As Jesus sees her, he knew from the beginning what her sin was. He knew that it was pretty bad, but he doesn't start there. He starts honoring her and treating her well, and then he slowly and graciously draws this out inside of her. You know, I think if we see people this way, we'll realize that no matter what their sin issue is, even if it's something that looks worse than what we do, even if it's something that makes us really uncomfortable, we'll realize they're just trying to fill that hole in their heart that we've tried to fill too, right? We look at people and say, yeah, what you're doing seems really stupid to me, but I've done some stuff too, right? I've tried to fill that hole as well. I know what it's like to want to be satisfied. I know what it's like to seek meaning in life in the wrong places. And if we start to look at people that way, our attitude towards them will change. We'll respond to them with gentleness and understanding, with love. The first thing we won't do is we won't disapprove of them or reject them or scorn them or be contemptful towards them, because we'll understand. We'll say, yeah, it's hard to try to fill that spot in your heart, and you're doing that, and I understand that that's tough. I've been there. In fact, I still struggle with it as a Christian. I still sometimes try to replace Jesus with other things, and I know it's hard. And this opens up a conversation that is much different from what they normally tend to be. Well, the last thing Jesus does, now that he's kind of overcome these cultural barriers and now that he's addressed her sin, is he moves into her belief. He starts to deal with theological barriers. Now, theology isn't a word we use all the time. You might say, what's theology? Well, come to Sunday school, that's exactly what we're talking about. But the short answer is theology just means studying God. It just means what you know about God, what you believe about God. So he has to address that. And so what he does first is he points her to the truth. You know, I said about Samaritans that they were kind of had a mixed background. They were half racially Jewish and half a Babylonian and Assyrian. And their religion was the same too. It was about half Jewish and half pagan. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the books that Moses wrote, and they threw out the rest of the Old Testament. And what they put into that place was a lot of pagan rituals and pagan beliefs, sacrifices, and things like that. And as a result of that, because they didn't have the rest of the Old Testament, they thought the place that they were supposed to worship was a different mountain. It wasn't Jerusalem. And so that was a big deal to them, that we worship at this other mountain. Now, Jesus begins a conversation with her about theology, and you have to see how crazy this is. Back then, as I said earlier, women weren't valued in this society. In fact, there was a saying that the worst temptation for a rabbi was to talk to his wife, that would be the biggest waste of time. A horrible attitude, but that's how they thought it. In fact, another saying said that teaching your daughter theology for a rabbi was just as bad as selling her into prostitution. That's the way they viewed talking about theology with women. And yet that's exactly what Jesus does. He starts a theological conversation. She brings up the point about the mountain. She says, your fathers worship here, our fathers worship here. Now, a lot of people would jump in there and want to really argue with her, but you'll notice Jesus doesn't do that. He sees that as a distraction to the gospel, and so he pushes it aside and he says, look, ma'am, ultimately, nobody's going to be worshiping at a mountain. Because we know in Revelation 20, it says in the new heaven and the new earth, the Lamb will be the temple. God will be the temple. It won't be an actual mountain. It won't be an actual temple. The point is that we're worshiping God. So he throws away that distraction, says that's not even that important. What's important is something else. And verse 22, however, he does say that truth matters, right? Jesus isn't saying you can believe whatever you want. He says, no, no, no. You're worshiping what you don't know. You've thrown out three-fourths of the Old Testament. You're missing God's revelation. Salvation is from the Jews. He's saying our scripture is true. It does matter that you get this right. But the most important thing he does happens in verse 23. In verse 23, Jesus says this, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What's he saying here? He said, this mountain deal, that's a distraction. Don't worry about it. You're wrong. You know, Scripture does reveal God, and you've thrown away most of the Bible, and that's wrong. But what he's saying here is, but guess what? You're invited to know my God. You can come and know my God. My God is seeking worshipers. He's seeking people who will worship him. And he says, in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? Well, in spirit, that means in a new life, and given a new life through the Spirit. We'll talk about that next week with Nicodemus. The second thing he says is in spirit and in truth, right? Christ is truth. He's saying, through me, you can be given new life to worship God. At the end of this conversation, he's finally gotten her to the point where he's saying, you are wrong. You've been filling this hole in your heart with the wrong things, but guess what? God wants you. No matter what you've done, God wants you. There's an opportunity for you to know the living God. He invites her to join in. And not only that, he gives her the opportunity to share this good news. Her eyes are open in verse 25. She says to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And at this point, Jesus says, that's me. I'm the Messiah. He waits through an entire day's worth of conversation to get to this point where he says, that's me, and you can know me. So what does she do? She leaves her jug there, and she goes into town to tell people about Jesus. I think that's pretty significant. In that Jeremiah passage, it says we've rejected God's living water, and we've got our own containers of water for ourselves. What does she do for a container of water? She leaves it there. These things were expensive, but she just leaves it there because she knows she's found the true living water. A lot of news has been going around recently about a woman named Mary Barra. Have you heard of Mary Barra? She's the new CEO of GM. And if you've heard anything about her, she's had quite the roller coaster ride as the CEO there. GM went bankrupt about 5 years ago, and when she took the job not too long ago, everybody thought GM was kind of recovering. But 2 weeks into the job, they had to announce a major recall that she had known nothing about when she took the job. In this recall, they were recalling 2.6 million vehicles that had caused 21 people to die, 500 people at least to be injured, and now they owed the public $400 million in lawsuits, right? She found this out 2 weeks in to taking her job. Everybody thought that she would be toast, the company would be toast, but surprisingly, she's been saving GM, and everybody says what she's been doing has been a textbook example of how to save a company. She said, I didn't expect the crisis, but we knew we had to do the right thing. We had to be transparent. Somebody who was studying what she's been doing said that her key to success is that she's been both an insider and an outsider at GM. And this is what that means. As an insider, she's a second-generation GM employee. Her dad worked at GM. She's now worked there 35 years. This is the only job she's ever had. And not only that, but she's an engineer. Most CEOs are kind of corporate people. They don't know the nuts and bolts of how to build cars or anything like that, but she does. She's done it. She's an engineer. She's designed cars. She's built cars. So she's an insider there. But she's also an outsider. She's the only woman in American history to be in charge of a major car corporation. She's pushing for change there. She's the only CEO in American car history to be as transparent as she has been. She's turned over all the files. She's shared all the information. She's been 100% transparent. And she's been encouraging people that if they want to survive, they have to change. A man who was writing this article says, her ability to project a sense of change as an outsider, as well as to engender trust as an insider, is the reason she's succeeding. She's an outsider and an insider at the same time. As we look at our passage today about Jesus and the Samaritan woman, what we see is that Jesus is the ultimate outside insider. And in one sense, Jesus is a complete insider to her. He treats her like she's the fellow human being, which she is. He treats her with respect, with dignity. He lets her know that he's one of them, right? Samaritans and Jews don't hang out, but Jesus is hanging out with her. He's saying, look, we're friends, right? We can have a conversation. I'm an insider. But at the same time, Jesus is an outsider. He's saying, I know something that you don't know. I know a reality that you don't know. There's something that has to change in your life. Something needs to give. Something needs to move. And let me show you what that is. And he does it in such a winsome way that she keeps asking him, I want this water. I want to see it. I want to see what's going on. Jesus is the ultimate inside outsider. And as believers, we have to ask ourselves, are we inside outsiders? When we hang out with people, do they say, you know what, he's one of the guys. I can have a conversation with him. I can tell him about what's going on in my life. He's a regular guy. But at the same time, do they say, but there's something different about him. When I talk to him, I realize that there's something different in his life. And maybe I want that. Maybe I want to learn more about it. There's something that's not the same as us. You see, I think as Christians, our temptations run on either side. On one hand, we can be too much like everybody else, right? People might love hanging out with us, but they don't know there's anything different. They'll never ask us about Jesus because our life looks just like theirs. But on the other side of the ditch, we can be too different from people, right? people don't want to hang out with us. They say, yeah, he's a Christian, but why would I ever talk to him, right? I don't feel like he treats me as somebody who's a person too. I don't feel like he could have a conversation with me. I don't feel like she would be understanding if I shared heart things with her. As believers, we're called to walk this narrow path down the middle where we are inside outsiders like Jesus. This morning, if you study the story, you may have the reaction I did after I finished writing the sermon, and it was actually a depressing reaction. It was, wow, Jesus is so skillful. He goes through her culture, including her race and gender. He deals with her sin, her general sin and her specific sin, and then he deals with her theological issues. I could never do it like that, right? He's so masterful in how he does it. How do you do this? You know, Jesus does it so perfectly, and you might feel inadequate. And I think what I realize is if that's how you're feeling right now, that's actually an okay thing. One of the biggest barriers to gospel evangelism is overconfidence, pride, arrogance, and self-reliance. If you think that you can just convince people of Jesus on a whim and you know the truth and they don't and you just better give it to them, then that's going to be a problem. You see, the point of this passage isn't that you're going to be a perfect evangelist or that you've got all the answers and you can see through everyone's barriers. The point of the passage is that our Savior can do that. It's that this is what Jesus does. We might miss it, but if you go through the passage, there's about 10 different names that are given for Jesus. Here's what they are. The gift of God, the one who gives living water, a prophet, one greater than Jacob, the Messiah, the one who will explain everything to us. I am he, the one who can tell us everything we ever did, the Savior of the world. The point of this passage isn't that we're going to do all this perfectly and get it figured out perfectly. The point of the passage is that that's what Jesus does. And we get to share this Jesus with people who can overcome every barrier. And verse 42, when the people hear about Jesus in her town from the woman, they said to her, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." She wasn't a perfect evangelist. She'd been a Christian for 4 hours, right? She's had 5 husbands. She's had a very dark background, but she could point people to Jesus. She could say, "You got to meet this guy. You got to know him. He's changed my life. This guy is wonderful." This morning, the point isn't that you're going to do this perfectly, but it's that our Savior does. There is no barrier Jesus can't overcome. And so as we love people and get to know them, yeah, we need to understand their culture so we can navigate those barriers. We need to understand the sin issues in their life so we can navigate those. We need to understand their beliefs and where their beliefs don't meet with Scripture. But our trust isn't in our doing that perfectly. Our trust is that as we love them and we seek to do these things, that Jesus will come in and save them and overcome those barriers. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this morning. I thank you for this beautiful story of how you love this woman so well, of how you convict her, of how you lead her to living water. I pray that you would give us the confidence to enter into relationships with people very different from us, where there are a lot of barriers going on, and you'd give us the confidence to love them well, not because we're experts, but because you are. And because if we love them well and we point them to you, we can have great confidence in you as our Savior. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.